about a couple of these. One of them is in reference to the bridal shower Tuesday. Let me just say, and we were supposed to say this on behalf of Travis and Johanna, is that unfortunately their ceremony or their wedding itself is kind of a small and kind of a private kind of ceremony. And so this Tuesday night is really our time as a body to really celebrate them together. And so obviously they'll be here afterwards, but just so you know that, so you can make it a point to be there on Tuesday night. Also, I want to push the membership class that starts next week. Bruce, I just want to make sure that starts at 8:45 because I thought we were going to start at 8:30 when they drop off the kids. So that's at 8:30 next week. Also, it doesn't obligate you to attend that class to be a member, but if God has you here, then we believe that you're here for the purpose of growing the ministry of grace, and we want our ministry leaders to be members. So come and hear about what we're doing and how we do it, and if you decide to join in partnership with us, we would be delighted. If you decide not to, that's fine too, but that's the best place to get to know what this church is doing and how we're doing it. So I would encourage you, if you're interested at all, if you've been here 2 weeks or 2 months or 2 years, makes no difference, that's going to be a great opportunity for that. Also, the Basutis, finally, Kylie finally had that baby. It was the last of a list of like 400 kids that have been born here. Seth Basuti, I don't have a middle name. What is it?
Michael.
Seth Michael Basuti. So we continue to grow our family of grace by birth, which is good. So I think that's it. Oh, I'm sorry. One more thing. I was supposed to do two things on a membership, and the other one is we've suddenly discovered that we're in a kind of an odd place with our membership, and that is that we have many young people leaving and going to school somewhere else that only join the church with their families. And so here's what we're wanting to do starting this time. So you teenagers, so let's say if you're going to turn 16 this year, does that sound good? If you're going to turn 16 this year and you would like to become a member on your own, then I want you to also, you can talk to Bruce or myself, or just come next Sunday morning. So is that fair enough? Yeah? Woo. Okay. Or watch the Thursday announcement that comes in the mail, and that'll be the correction, okay? So one way or the other. If you'll stand with me, Acts chapter 6, I'll stop making policy decisions, and we'll just get to the text. Acts chapter 6 this morning, we are looking at some of the most dynamic days in the history of the church. Now in these days, chapter 6, 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parinas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And verse 7 tells the tale. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Father, I thank you that you have given us your word and history of how the church began, and more than that, a model of what the church is to be. Father, open our eyes and our ears, help us to hear you, and not just my words. And Father, help me to obey you and what you've told me to say. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right. We are looking at these early months of the Christian church, and they are dynamic. One of the things that we've learned in the last couple of weeks, and we'll see again today, is that in these early months of this newly established Christian church, God is putting preaching, public preaching, at the very center of the life and worship of this newly formed community. And if you were going to draw up a plan so that the faith would continue generation after generation for all time, you would probably not depend on human voices and human hearts to express the truth to other human hearts and human ears, and that be plan A. Now, if it came to that and other ways didn't work, maybe we'd go to that. But there's so much that can go wrong. Voices are fragile and frail. And even during a song service, all of a sudden, something can grab a hold of you and you wonder, I wonder if I can do this today. So it is a weak system from human perspective. And yet, it is the very thing that God has put right in the middle of the community. The community is going to be formed and shaped. It's going to be known by preaching, public, private, but public preaching. That's at the very center of this brand new church. Chapter 5, verse 42 tells us, every day in the temple and from house to house, they, that is the apostles, did not cease to preach and to teach that the Christ is Jesus. Now, these people have been warned not to teach in Jesus' name. They've been threatened not to preach in Jesus' name. They have been, they've even been imprisoned by now. And then the angel of the Lord was sent to take them out of prison. And what did he do? Sends them back into the temple to preach. So preaching is at the very center of this whole community. And we have this interesting dynamic happening where the religious leaders don't want Jesus preached, but these apostles are continuing to preach him and preach in his name. In chapter 5, verse 29, we get this great summary of their motives. When they confessed before the Sanhedrin that we must obey God rather than men. Being so absolutely convinced in their own hearts that preaching the name of Christ and testifying to what they've seen and what they've heard is the reason that those 12 men were on this earth. That's a powerful conviction, but it's the kind of conviction that stands up against powers that could persecute them. Now, what I want to see this morning is that I do not believe that this is just recorded for us so that we can see how that church functioned or how that time functioned. But I think what we're seeing here is not only what happened then, but I think we're also seeing what we ought to be longing for ourselves. It ought to be the very heart and soul of every Christian to realize how the Word of God actually has brought life to them and how important it is to protect the Word and the preaching of the Word and the sharing of the Word in various contexts. And so I think what we're seeing here is meant to inspire all Christians at all ages of what the church ought to look like and what a culture of the word ministry actually looks like. And so that's my conviction this morning as we come to the text. I think it's telling us what we ought to long for, not just what they experience. I think it's telling us what the culture of the ministry of the word actually develops, and that's really what I want you to see. So what we've done, I think, as leaders, is we have simply said that guarding the pulpit is part of our job. and I think also, to be honest, I know that not everything that I teach you from this pulpit is spot-on accurate. I know that. I know that there's a great big book, and that sometimes I'm going to tell you something that when we get to heaven, you're going to go, But to the best of my ability and the best of my conscience, I try every Sunday to say, guys, this is how I understand this. And this is how I'm trying to apply it to myself. And that really, being fallible and not being infinite, that's the best we can hope for. We know that our interpretation at times of the Bible is going to be a little off. But we never come to this expecting it to be a little off. We're always telling you what I think I found in the text. That's the kind of biblical preaching that we feel like is represented here and that should be our desire at Grace Church. And so we take that seriously. But we don't only want to be a church that has strong convictions about the pulpit. We also want to be a church that actually experiences a more broad experience of the word ministry all around us and among us. That there are more ways that the word of God touches our hearts and changes us than just through the preaching of the word. And we want all of those to be part of our church experience. We're longing to build, by God's grace and by His Spirit, a congregation in which the pastor and the congregation feel very strongly about preaching. We're desiring a culture where the conviction of the Spirit challenges our hearts. Every week when we come, the Spirit is asked to penetrate our hearts and to stir our souls. We're an environment and a culture in which we realize that being like Christ is really the goal. It's really what we're here for. We want to be moved. We want to be challenged. We want to make progress. We want to grow. We want to become more like the Christ that we love. We want a culture where we're inspired not only to share the gospel more freely, but to live out the relational consequences of the gospel more effectively and more consistently in our lives. That's what we're looking for. That's what God is building. And I hope that you can see that and take courage in that, because that's what I see. That's what Grace Church is really becoming. It's becoming a culture that cares for each other because of the gospel. It's a culture that's sharing the gospel more often because of the gospel and its work in our own hearts. So I think God is just growing us, and I hope that you can see that as well. But that's the kind of culture, the culture of discipleship that we're looking for. One in which the word, the ministry of the word, begins to take root in our own hearts so that we are also actively part of the ministry of the word in our homes with our families, also in our workplaces. The ministry of the word is what drives us and inspires us to work and to labor. Also with our friends and our friendships and fellowship, the word is right in the middle of everything that we are and everything that we do. That's the culture of discipleship that we long for at Grace. It's also the culture of discipleship that we pray for at Grace. It's clearly the kind of culture that we're seeing develop. It's a culture that is blossoming from the word, or the seed of the word of God that is planted in our hearts. But in this chapter, we're seeing that all of that was going on as well, and now the devil strikes back, and he's pushing back, and he has launched a counteroffensive to try to undo or derail this young church. And this subtle attack here in chapter 6, it is very subtle, but he's seeking to derail this young church by distracting those that have been given the task of public preaching. And I want you to see that. That's what's happening here. The apostles are distracted with good things. But when they're distracted with good things, there's no one there to be preaching publicly. And I want you to start understanding this text from that starting point, because where we go, it matters greatly that we start from the same place. It's all going to work itself out from there. First and foremost, we have a problem. And then we have a solution. This will be the outline. And then we have a three-part result. So let's look at this problem. What is going on here? There is a problem. So let's look at it. There is a problem in the earliest months of the church. And the problem is between two groups of people. Now understand that all the disciples at this point are all Jewish. But now understand that the widows of two groups within that group have a conflict. Remember back in chapter 4, we saw that there was a great need. Poverty was already a problem in the early church. And so people were selling their property in order for the funds to be distributed as everyone had need. Well, now we're seeing how that's taking place. And you'd have to say, well, about the way we'd expect, there's conflict in it. And this conflict is going to lead to a very significant solution and result. So there's two groups of people within the church, two groups of widows. There are a group of widows from the Grecian Jews. That is, they were progressives. They were Jewish, but they settled into Palestine from outside of Palestine, and they spoke Greek, and they lived according to Greek culture. So that's one aspect or one facet of the community of believers. On the other side, you have the Hebraic Jewish people and the Hebraic Jews. So the Grecian Jews spoke Greek, came from outside of Palestine, came into it, but lived according to Greek culture. And the Hebraic Jews were there. They were among, they belonged in Palestine. They lived there. They were rooted there. They were traditionalists. They were natives. They spoke Aramaic, and they lived according to strict Jewish culture. So even before the Gentiles come into this mixed group, you already have a mixed group. You have some who are valuing the Greek way of life and others valuing the traditional Jewish way of life. And a controversy arises over the distribution of food or money for the widows in those two camps. And so the text tells us that there's a complaint that comes from the Grecian Jews. And they are basically saying our widows are not getting their share of what has been given. And this is laid at the apostles' feet, and now they're supposed to fix this problem. So let's be clear about a couple of things. First, it's not fair for us to believe that this oversight was intentional. So it's not right for us to impose kind of a racism in this story. I don't think it's there, and I think it would be a real stretch for us to go there. I also don't think that there's any reason to believe that the apostles felt like this kind of thing was beneath them. They are serving. That's not the problem. They are serving, but the problem is that not everyone is getting their share. It's not that they weren't serving. So there's no reason for us to go there either. What is happening here is that we have a problem of care being given effectively and timely and consistently. That's the problem. It's an organizational and structural problem. It's not a heart problem with the apostles. There's nothing wrong with them. The text doesn't tell us that. There's simply, if there's anything wrong with them, it's that they're not infinite. They're limited. They're measurable men. And so the apostles understand that they could not continue to do this important work, and at the same time, the ministry of the word, which they were called to do. That's the problem. They cannot do both. That's the problem. Now, the solution is ingenious. It doesn't sound ingenious to us because this is the way much of industry works, and most of us are familiar with the idea of a division of labor of some kind. And that's essentially what they do. They introduce a division of labor within the leadership of the first century church. And so we have the apostles, and if you will, they're acting like elders here, the elders of a local church. The apostles had a very specific task. Theirs was a very specific task. They were to teach the words of Christ to a generation in which the church was just beginning to grow. After them, the elders of the church were to take the teachings of the prophets and the apostles and teach and communicate that to all the Christians for all time. But they had a very specific and very narrow calling. But if you will, they're filling the role of the elders, those that are responsible for the pulpit ministry, for the preaching, the teaching of the church. And so these men recognize that there's going to be a real problem here if we don't find other people to do part of this work. And so that's the solution. So they find some men who would be qualified to serve in what they're calling a ministry of mercy. And while they go and spend their time and efforts and energy on the ministry of the word, that's the solution. Let's find qualified, godly men to do the ministry of mercy while we do the ministry of the word. Now, the passage does not teach us that the ministry of mercy and the ministry of the word are opposed to each other. It doesn't say that one is better than the other. It's simply trying to argue, if you can say that from a narrative, it's arguing the point that both of them are vital to a healthy church. If you don't have ministries of mercy, you'd have to wonder what kind of gospel is actually being preached. If there's no ministries of mercy, there's something wrong with the teaching and preaching ministry of that church. You need them both. So don't read anything into this passage that's not there. There is no opposition between there. They're not opposites. The apostles saw them both as being essential to the entire body, and that's why they suggested they need to get seven godly men to do the ministry of mercy so that they could do the ministry of the word. And what I want to show you is how these things work together. So verse 4 sums it up for us. The apostles called the whole congregation together in order to choose 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who will appoint to this duty of mercy. But we will appoint ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. These 7 men are appointed to serve the physical needs of the congregation. I think this is the same kind of idea that's developed later under the office of called a deacon. Now, others don't think so, but I'm pretty convinced in my own mind that that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing the beginnings of an office that's going to be very important in the New Testament. We just don't understand a lot about how the elders and deacons actually work together in any given local church. What we do know comes right here. We know that these men have been given or charged with doing spiritual work of providing physical care. It is not a secular work. It's not a physical work. It's a spiritual work by providing physical care. I think that's very, very important. That is what we're seeing here. They didn't say go find 7 competent men who have a PhD in organization. They said go find 7 godly men and we'll do this ministry of mercy. Incidentally, these men were not just men who couldn't preach. The next 3 chapters of the book of Acts, we're going to look at a couple of these deacons, and we're going to see that these deacons can preach, and we're going to see that these deacons can evangelize, and one of them becomes the first martyr of the church. So this is not a higher and lower kind of society inside the church. These are 2 very important aspects of the local church, and that's what we're seeing developed here. The word deacon simply means servant or minister. It's used over 30 times in the New Testament. And again, they are charged with the spiritual work of giving physical care. And in order for the Word of God to be protected and preaching to be protected so the Word of God would go forth, they needed organization and supervision. And for that, they established deacons. All right, the result. We're going to spend the rest of our time here. This is in 3 parts. The result. Verse 7, if you look there, this is the result. The result of newly formed group of men, this new ministry, is that the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests even became obedient to the faith. So on the shortest answer of what's the result of this, we would say the result of this is the growth of the Word of God. The ministry of the Word grew, multiplied. The body was built up. Ministries began to develop. The Word of God, it tells us, continued to increase. And I think it continued to increase for at least 3 reasons. And I'm going to start with the most obvious, and we're going to work down to what I think might be the least obvious of the reasons that the Word of God continued to be fruitful and increase among them. First, probably the most obvious, the priority of preaching was saved. So when the apostles got out of the serving business, mercy business, they actually saved the ministry of preaching. And that's incredibly important. So the apostles then began to devote their time and energy to the word and left the heavier portion of the lifting of mercy ministries and people ministries to the deacons and those underneath them. And so that was a very, very important first result of this, that the preaching ministry of the church was saved. All right, secondly, I think maybe not as obvious, but it's also true that they saved the diaconal ministries. They actually save the mercy ministries by getting out of it. You see, if people who aren't gifted continue to fill spots that they're really not gifted for, not called to, and certainly the apostles were not called to this, they're not just going to make a mess of the thing they're supposed to be doing and not doing. They're going to make a mess of the thing that they are doing and not supposed to be doing. They need men who are making a priority out of mercy ministries and not men who are conflicted in their own hearts about whether they should be doing this right now or not. And so I would say, first, they saved preaching, but secondly, they saved the diaconate. They saved diaconal ministries. They saved the ministry of service. Remember, we're just looking at the very beginning months of the church. A lot is at stake here. If they don't do this, I don't know how long the preaching will be effective. I don't know how long these guys can serve both things. Something's going to give. Either they're not going to be a merciful church, or they're not going to be a teaching church. And in both cases, that would be a disaster. So they saved the preaching, but they also saved mercy. So the ministry to widows wasn't lost because the preachers went back to preach. Okay, I think that's very important. But thirdly, we're going to kind of divide this up a little bit. I think it's also important to see something else. I don't think this is obvious when we just read it, but it is obvious when you think about it. This proposed solution actually helps us to see something of the dynamic work of the Word itself. And here's how it helps us to see it. They went immediately looking for seven men. And they found seven men who were deeply Christian. They had Christian convictions and Christian character already at these early moments of the Christian church. And my question is, where did they find those guys? And the answer is, they found them among them. Okay, so what's interesting about that? This is very early, early months of the Christian church. And already there are people among them who are already growing in the gospel. They're already affected by the preaching, and it's bearing fruit in them. I think that's very, very important for us because it helps us to see how important the preaching ministry really is. Without the proclamation ministry of the apostles, where are the deacons going to come from? Where are their hearts going to be shaped and formed? Where is the compassion of Christ going to really seep in through their pores to get to their heart and make them men of mercy? How's that going to happen if there's no preachers preaching? And I think that brings us full circle, but I think that's something very, very important to this passage. Very important. The men that they're looking for were actually the result and the fruit of the very thing that they were supposed to be doing. No preaching, no deacons. No truth, no mercy. No truth, no compassion. No truth, no evangelism. And this helps us to see just how important this really is. This is not just a matter of semantics here. This is not a matter of preference. If the preaching goes away because those men who are called to do it begin serving tables and meeting with people constantly so that the pulpit is weakened by their distraction, then it's not just going to hurt the preaching. It's going to hurt the church. I think that's incredibly important. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching in chapter 2, verse 42. That's the center, and always has been the center of the community. As the community gathers together, they're listening to the teaching of the apostles. And the apostles' teaching is bearing fruit. And there are seven qualified men to take this office and do a bang-up job with it. And not only that, as I've already mentioned, they're going to preach. I mean, the Word of God is alive in them, and this is what I want you to see. The Word ministry of the church is very dynamic. It's doing more than you think. When you hear a sermon, God's doing more than you think He's doing through it. And that'll be the focus of our attention. All right. The apostles make their preaching a priority, and then the believers believe the Word that's being preached. It shapes them. It forms them in character and convictions. They begin to serve in ministry that then equips the entire body. And then the body produces more preachers who make preaching their priority. And the believers who hear those preachers believe the Word, and it forms and shapes them. And you see how this is supposed to go. That's the plan of Christ for His church. Okay. This is how the New Testament records this ministry at work. It's dynamic, it's powerful, and it takes on different forms. It's not always the same, but there's differences, but there's something solidly the same, and that is the Word of God is at work among them. Preaching, therefore, is never an end on its own. It's never an end in itself. The preaching, our thinking about preaching should not end or should not entail or should not be defined by listening to a sermon. So this is a challenge to our own theology on preaching. So it's a challenge to your theology of the church. Why do you go to church on Sunday? Well, I go to church on Sunday because there's nice people there. I go to church on Sunday because we're supposed to. I go to church on Sunday because, I don't know, some of you are here. Go to church on Sunday because it's my habit. Now, this is a challenge to our theology of church going. Why did you come here this morning? And regardless whether that was a good reason or a bad reason, I want to give you the reason you should have come here. Because when the church gathers and the Word of God is preached faithfully, God speaks to me. That's why I go to church on Sunday. I want Him to speak. And your neighbor says, that's crazy. That's just some crazy guy speaking to you. And your theology of preaching has to kick in. And you have to say, you know what? This is the way God put this thing together. This is the way it's supposed to work. This is the way the church takes root into communities. It's the way that it takes root over generations. It's through preaching, faithful hearing, shaping, forming, causing growth, serving, causing more preachers to go into preaching so that they can raise up more gifts and benefit them and edify them. And that's how the church goes forward. That's how it goes through Kalispell. That's how it goes through the end of the world. And that is the only plan that I see in the Bible. That's it. There isn't another one. The end goal of preaching, of a sermon, is not to hear or to listen. It is to build. That's the goal. If a sermon's not building, the sermon didn't work. If God's not building through the sermon was ineffective. If the Spirit doesn't use these words to connect with your heart, the sermon fell dead. Now, if I believed that the sermon could fall dead based on just my lack of abilities, I wouldn't do this. But I believe the Spirit of God takes my words and does something in you that I could never do myself. I do believe, and I hope that you believe that as well, when you're hearing sermons preached and expounding the Word of God, that thing, the Spirit takes that, the truth that's being said, and He works it in your heart in a very interesting way. So at this last week, we talked about listening. How do you hear a sermon? And Jill Bork said, you know what, that reminds me of the children and how hard that must be for them. And so she gave us these fantastic listening guides. That's how the Word works. I didn't mention listening guides. I was giving you a theology of listening. I was trying to put some fear in you that maybe you're not listening well. I even went to Amos. Man, I was preaching hard. I went to Amos to try to say, you know what, maybe we're living in a days where there's a drought of really hearing. Some of you went home and said, yeah, I wonder. Some of you went home and never thought about it. And some went home and made a listening guide for kids. That's how the Word works. That's how it works. Okay. All right. What's the reason? Why are we here? Why has God put this all together the way He has? Well, under that third point, with those three things, results, there's two little subpoints, and that's what we're going to talk about until we're done. And that's this. What does the Word do? What does faithful preaching actually produce? First thing I'll say is, it produces word ministries. And the second thing is, it produces healthy churches. Now, I've already indicated both those things, but let's just work it out. Every Christian is called and equipped for some aspect of word ministry. All of us. Not just me, all of us. And a healthy church has a variety of word ministries functioning within it, or it's not very healthy. That's the point, really, of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. It's a well-known passage. We refer to it a lot when we talk about the community of the saints and what my job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. But that's what Jesus gave to the church. He gave them teaching gifts so that they would equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. That's chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 12. And it tells us in that same paragraph that the church will grow in maturity by these gifts, by this preaching, proclamation. They'll grow in their maturity. They will become mature in their affections for one another and their unity together by preaching. It also tells us that they will become mature in their thinking so that they're not children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That means the preaching ought to be somewhat doctrinal. I mean, I hope you heard that. The preaching ought to have some doctrine in it if it's supposed to help you so that you're not children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. If the preaching is supposed to develop people who aren't duped by every new book that's published, then it ought to be teaching you something. Something about who God is, something about the way that He works, something about the nature of this book. And if it's not doing that, He's not preparing you to not be duped. But that's what it says. It says, by preaching through pastors and teachers and the apostles, that Christ has purposed so that the church would be built up both in their affections and in their brains. That's a good thing. And when that happens, they will be a mature people. But listen to what it says. Here's how they're going to do it. They're going to preach. And the people are going to be built up in their thinking and their affections so that they speak the truth in love together. And when they do, they grow up into every way into Christ. And the end result then of the preaching and the teaching is that the entire body speaks the truth to one another in love. And when that is done effectively, then it says in verse 16, then each part will be working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up. The preaching is necessary for the body life to happen. No preaching, no body life. No preaching, it doesn't spread the word ministry out. No effective preaching, no faithful preaching. And what happens together doesn't quite look just right. For the children, I want to explain to you something that I learned a couple weeks ago, maybe a month ago. We were reading a book by Tim Keller called Preaching. And we were reading that for the pastor's college. But he helped me understand these various kinds of word ministries. And this is on your listening guide. But the first level of word ministry is very informal and personal and conversational. It's the kind of thing that we do when we fellowship together. It's not planned. I didn't come with a lesson, but we share the word and we share convictions with each other. We share our lives together. We share Christ together. Similar to what Colossians 3:16 says when Paul calls all Christians to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom. That's not official teaching and admonishing. That just happens because we're rubbing shoulders together. That just happens in community. That'll happen after the service. It'll happen in the foyer. Happens in the pews. Happens in the parking lot. Happens at the coffee house. Nothing was planned. We're just sharing Christ. There's another level that's very important. And that is what you're most familiar with. We're going to skip level 2. We're going to go all the way to level 3. Level 1, very informal. It's conversational. We're just sharing the word together. Level 3 is the most formal. That's what we're doing here this morning. Men who are set apart and gifted in order to share this great, big, glorious word to the body. That's what we're doing here. That's usually the way we think of the word ministry, but that's not the only way. But don't deny the fact that some men, according to 1 Corinthians 9, actually make their living by proclaiming the gospel. Paul says the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Well, that's very different. That's very formal. In between level 2, you have the real heart and soul of every local church. If level 3 is done well, then you'll have level 1 things going on in coffee houses and going on in living rooms all across Kalispell. But level 2 teaches us that there are verbal gifts that are placed within the church. These are your Sunday school teachers, and these are counselors, and these are people who are giving gospel talks or Bible talks at men's retreats or women's retreats or wherever. These are organized talks that are formed by people who have been given verbal gifts in order to communicate the essential message of the gospel or any particular topic within Scripture that is useful to edify the whole body. Now that is found in 1 Peter chapter 4. I think I'm not going to take a lot of time to explain that there, but each one should use whatever gift, Peter says, that he has received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Let anyone who speaks ought to do so with the very as one who speaks the very words of God. If one serves, they should serve with the strength that God provides, so that in everything God is glorified. There's the idea of speaking with the very words of God, but not in this capacity. And not in so casual as in the foyer, but in a place that was designed for such a lecture or a discussion, a small group leader, one who has gifts in order to draw people out into discussion about something that's planned. Those are three levels. I think they're helpful. I think he makes a good case for and helps us to understand how we might separate these different ideas. Various verbal gifts in the body. And we know we need them all. That's part of the fruit of preaching. They aren't necessarily preaching, but they are proclaiming the word, and they're doing it effectively. But the pulpit feeds that, builds that, it informs that, it inspires that. That's what a faithful preaching ought to be doing. I think these three levels can help us in some ways because they help us to think in terms of the differences between us. We're not all gifted exactly the same. Some are amazing in one-on-one discussions. Some are fantastic at small groups, and some are not so good at either of those. Some are better at large groups and not so good at the others. Some are horrified of thinking about even standing here, let alone speaking here. But that doesn't mean they're not very effective in the parking lot and very effective at their home and various other venues. So it gets us thinking. We're not all made the same. We're not all the same kinds of people. He hasn't called us to exactly the same things. It gives us helpful categories to think about various forms of the ministry of the word, but it helps us to realize there's various forms. Intentionally, you're not all made the same. Let me ask another question. How does preaching produce all this? How does preaching produce the variety? And I'll answer it for you. I think preaching produces the variety of word ministries in the same way it produces the variety of all ministries. All right? So let's turn our attention here. Let's talk about how preaching affects all the ministries of the church. We are all gifted differently. There's no doubt about that. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, they make such a great case that we are not all the same, that we are here intentionally. God brought us here, but we're not all here doing the same thing. But everyone that's here has a particular purpose. Everyone that's here. You have been called by God to be part of this body so that your particular gifts begin to work in this body that makes us healthier. That's how it works. And so we're all gifted differently. And all of us are a peculiar combination of a gift of teaching, serving, relationships, organization, mercy. We are all a various combination of those things, all of us. I preach from my own combination of those things. And so the things that I'm stronger in, I speak to more or comes through more. And the things that I'm weaker in, I have a tendency to probably miss. Because that's how I'm made, just like the way you made. But what's also interesting in terms of this whole dynamic of how the ministry of the word works is that your variety of gifts, your little custom, unique combination of servant and mercy, that's compassion, relational and instructive, all of that mixture that makes you you, they actually make a filter through which you hear everything you hear from me. Everything. That's the dynamic of this word. And so you go to places like the story of Lazarus. raised from the dead 4 days after he died. And everyone begins to hear something else. Now, I'll write a sermon that I expect everyone to hear the same way. I draw out the main point, and I say, here's the main point. I want everyone to get this. But I hope and pray that everyone doesn't get the same thing out of the message. How boring is that? So I prepare a message that I expect everyone to get the point. If I didn't do that, it would be completely... be careful here. Some of you are going to say it is almost... I'm almost incapable of understanding what you're saying. But it would be crazy chaos if I didn't have a point. Now, I write the sermon, pray for the sermon, ask God, help direct these words so that a point is made. But I preach this in the great hope that the Spirit will take those words and He will bring life to them all over this congregation in various ways so that no two people sitting here right now will hear that message in exactly the same way. That's the dynamic of the Word of God. That's what He's doing. And so we take the story of Lazarus and we preach that message and I write it out with all of its parts and I do everything that I'm supposed to do with a conclusion, draw it all to the gospel, hallelujah, Jesus is the resurrection, you can see it here, he says that about himself, it's coming, look at his power. Some of you who are wired like teachers, you're picking up all those little facts and you're lodging them in your brain so that you can say that next time you teach on it. That's what you're doing. And those of you who are gush with mercy, you put yourself in the place of Mary and Martha and you say, oh God, have mercy upon them. These two ladies are without a breadwinner. Well, how are they going to live in the first century? They're going to be beggars if they don't have their brother there to take care of them. There's no mention of a parent. How are they going to make it? And so mercy people hear the story of Lazarus in a very different way. Oh, they get the point. But something else begins to work in their hearts. The compassion begins to be nurtured inside their souls. The administrator hears that, mixed with a little bit of compassion, and they hear the story and they think, what could we be doing at Grace Church to make the mourning of a loss a whole lot easier for a person like Mary and Martha to endure? So here's a story about a person who dies, who was a good friend of Jesus, and 4 days after he was dead, he brings him out of the grave in order to show all those around something amazing about himself. Something that points forward to the great resurrection that's coming. And some of you are hearing organizational things and being challenged in your own souls about developing new ministries. That's the way God speaks. That's what He does. What should we be expecting when we come to service on Sunday? Well, you ought to be expecting to hear God. What should you expect God to say? You should expect God to say something that God would say to you in the private time of you in prayer. You should expect God to speak to you in the way that He's been speaking to you. You should expect God to challenge you. You should expect God to convict you. You should expect God to call you out. You should expect God to stir your soul. You should expect God to begin having your brain thinking about other ministry opportunities that exist right here.